So we're going to hear two readings now. One from Matthew's version of the Passion story. That is the story of Jesus' suffering and death. And then immediately after, another reading, some verses from a psalm written possibly 1,000 years before Jesus. Traditionally believed to have been written by King David, and one which has deep significance in the story of Good Friday. So Jude and Kathy are going to bring our readings now. Thank you.
And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. For dogs are all around me, a company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid.
Thank you for those readings. We started with the gospel story, Matthew's account of what happened at Jesus' crucifixion. And then we heard the psalm. And we might well have picked up the remarkable similarities. It's as if this psalm, 1,000 years before Christ, prophesies exactly what would happen to the Messiah, right down to the words he says on the cross. For many, this is a sign that this is clearly all seen to be God's plan. And generations of readers have been awestruck when they discover Psalm 22 and just how remarkable the similarity is. Did Matthew or Mark or the others see it unfold themselves, or did they listen to the eyewitnesses who were there when they crucified the Lord? Either way, knowing the psalm well themselves, they too would be awestruck at how powerfully God's word was at work, how powerfully Jesus connected with the people of God in the past, how powerfully Jesus' death matched the kingly psalm of David. This psalm, not of glory, but of humiliation, and yet hope and trust in God as well. But let's think about the words of Jesus, which we heard in the gospel and repeated exactly in the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? A question that might cause us to pause and wonder. Words we might struggle with. And I have wrestled with these words. And I do not deny that Jesus said these words. I believe he did. I do not deny that Jesus actually felt those things too. I do believe that he, like many who were tortured or exhausted or in extreme suffering or turmoil or tragedy or grief, would feel like God had abandoned him. Would feel no spiritual connection whatsoever, stripped bare, stretched out, as he gasps and struggles for every breath, as the cross presses against the wounds in his skin. He would find it very hard to feel the loving embrace of his Father in heaven. I believe that Jesus, the human Jesus, emptied of any divine power or strength at that time, except the power of his love, would echo the thoughts and feelings of many, many people who have been through the utmost suffering in body and mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is what it would have felt like. And for Jesus to utter those words absolutely fits. But the thing I will not accept, and the thing I refuse to believe, is that God actually abandoned him. Some have wrestled with this sense of abandonment and tried to make it fit into a theological picture of God in which God cannot look at sin. And at this point, where all the sins of the world are metaphorically and spiritually piled up on Jesus at this point, they would say God couldn't bear it. God could not be present because God is too holy for that. Well, I'm afraid that's a weak God in my book. That's a rather feeble God, if you ask me. A God who creates the universe and makes human beings and loves them. And when they go wrong, he makes plan after plan for their redemption and salvation. And here at the pinnacle of his greatest plan, at the crux of human history, he sends his apologies. And I think of the lyrics of a hymn we don't have in our hymn book, a hymn by Stuart Townend, which claims, at that point, the Father turns his face away. The Father turns his face away. And I refuse to believe it, that the holy God cannot bear to look at sin or cannot bear to be in the presence of sin. It doesn't work for me. Because so much of what we believe is based on the fact that God came in the person of Jesus and faced up to our sin and met us where we were and walked and talked and ate with sinners and lived his life in the presence of sin and was prepared to die. And even God in the Old Testament, even after the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, what does God do? He doesn't immediately say, I can't be in your presence. He searches them out and meets them in their sin and faces up to them and talks to them and even sits with them and makes clothes for them. God doesn't like sin. In fact, the Bible tells us it breaks God's heart at times. But he meets it and deals with it time and time again, like a parent cleaning up a child's mess. My God, why have you forsaken me? It may well have felt like that. But they are words that Jesus would have known from his childhood, a psalm he had meditated on for years. And he knew, and everyone around him would know, that those words were only the start of one of the great psalms of faith and hope. And when he felt utterly spent and abandoned, bringing those words to mind, saying them out loud, would bring comfort and remind him why he was going through it, and remind him, even though all the evidence was to the contrary, that God was in fact very much with him, perhaps even closer than he'd ever been. No, I think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely united at the moment of the cross. God does not leave us, especially not in our hardest moments. Instead, thanks to Jesus now, in our hardest points, we might be able to read that psalm and know that Jesus has been through it already and will stay with us in our pain But what about the darkness? 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Isn't that rather symbolic? Doesn't that show the absence of God? What about the darkness? Well, I have a theory about that. Go back to Moses. When Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, at this pivotal moment within the Old Covenant, there's this heavy cloud over the mountain for days. And the cloud represented the presence of God. And Exodus 20:21 says, "The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." The thick darkness where God was. Back to Jesus at the cross. Here is the new covenant coming into being. And there in the darkness, the Father doesn't turn his face away. In fact, he surrounds and engulfs Jesus and all who are present. He embraces them. He floods that place with his presence. We might not always be aware of God in our sufferings. But as we heard at the start of the service, words from Moses, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." So we're going to hear now 2 shorter readings. The first is the account from John's Gospel at the point at which Jesus died. And then we're going to hear the last few verses of Psalm 22. Thank you.
"After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit."
All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for them. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and proclaim his deliverance to the people yet unborn, saying that he has done it."
Thank you for those readings. You see, when we work through the psalm, Psalm 22, it's a bit like working through Lent. We struggle, we suffer, we get the times when it feels like God is not there. But throughout, there are signs of God's presence, signs of hope, reasons to keep the faith. And at the end, there is victory, there is light, there is hope for the world. After Lent comes Easter. After winter comes spring. after the wilderness wanderings comes the promised land. And the psalm ends with a sense of completion and sure hope in the triumph yet to come. He has done it. And I like to think that when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would, in those silent, painful hours of struggle, work through the rest of the psalm he knew so well, work through it in his mind until he got to the end and that sign of hope and that cry of triumph. And at the point of death, John says that Jesus somehow knew that everything was complete, that he had done everything he had to do, which was surely to give his all, to give his whole life in God's service as the true king, following the way of God's kingdom. And all out of love for us, for this world. Here the kingdom of God came up against the kingdoms of this world, and a new covenant came into being, and a new relationship was possible, and a new age of forgiveness, and the gates of heaven were opened to all as Jesus opened up his arms in welcome and worship, and God washed the world in love. And at that point, when he knew it could not be stopped, and he would indeed complete his mission, he drank the wine, and the covenant was sealed. And echoing that sense of completion in Psalm 22, he cried out, "It is finished." There's a lot to take in there. And there are many ways to look at it, many perspectives on the cross. It's a battle between good and evil where it looks like evil won. It looks like God wasn't there. But Jesus knows otherwise, and God is with us. And Sunday is coming.